Okay, thank you for that. I think you already heard a word from the Lord from Anna, right? That is awesome. And probably in other ways this morning. Wow. Church, good morning, good morning, good morning. Let me start off with an announcement before I jump into the sermon. Just an update on our December giving push that we did for debt freedom, right? We asked you to invest in debt freedom because we told you that over the summer we took out a loan to make sure we had costs to cover the building work that we were doing to prepare this place for future generations. Let me just say, you gave generously $11,797.42. So that's awesome. Thank you. Thank you for your generosity. We didn't reach our goal of cutting it in half, cutting the loan in half, but that's okay. This was a beautiful offering, and we want you to know that every penny of that is going to paying down the principal of that loan. We'll do that shortly here. We're leaving the debt freedom link up. We still have some gifts trickling in, but we wanted to let you know we're closing the loophole on that giving push and said thank you. It matters. It matters that you're here. And that's the series we're in, right? It matters that you're here. We've been looking at these images from Scripture about who we are as the church and trying to figure out what does that mean for us. So we talked about how we're the body of Christ and that each of us is individually members of that body and we function together. We talked about how we're the household of God. That means we're sons and daughters of the living God, and so we serve together in this family. And last week, Rick took us in a deep dive into what it means that we are the temple of God. And so we show up with our priestly duties to offer a sacrifice of praise here, to worship together and remember what God has done for us. And today, in the close of this series, we talk about what does it mean that in Scripture, we as the church are called the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ. What does that mean? My goodness. Well, at least means that we're going to have to delve into that age-old question that has haunted humanity for millennia. How much does a good wedding dress cost? Pray with me. Father, we are here in your presence today and delighted that you are here with us, that you love us. I do pray, even just reminded by Anna's words, that God, that you would help us to see ourselves the way you see us, to see who we are in your sight. Would you speak to us clearly this morning? In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. According to a study of American weddings conducted in 2020 by Brides Magazine, which I regularly read, I really don't. The average cost of a bride's wedding dress was $2,439. Yes, feels like a lot. Now, I'm sure you could spend less, and you can definitely spend more. But this is an average, after all, right? And I just want you to consider for a moment the prospect of spending between $2,000 and $3,000 on a single item of clothing that you intend to wear for several hours one time. Now, I was sitting in the Michigan Union while I was writing this, and I consulted a handful of experts, people mostly students and young women, about why someone might spend so much on a wedding dress, and this is the summary of the kinds of things that I heard. They said, celebration matters. Celebration matters, and your wedding day is arguably one of the most important days of your entire life, so you're going to want to look your absolute best. Plus, you're going to have the pictures forever. Forever. Celebration does matter, right? And when it comes to celebration, the following passage of Scripture is one of the most beautiful in all the Bible. It comes to us from the book of Revelation, chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, hear this, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. And Jesus, he who was seated on the throne, said, I am making everything new. Oh, what a beautiful day that will be. The book of Revelation is an example of apocalyptic literature, which means it's rich with poetic imagery. And it's not always easy to discern what is metaphor, what is meant to be concrete and literal, and what is somehow both. But there is enough in this passage and elsewhere in the context of Revelation to reveal to us that the New Jerusalem is not just a place. It is a people. And not just any people, but those who have remained steadfastly committed to Jesus, who follow after him even through difficult trials. They are called elsewhere the saints or the holy ones. This is the church. The people of God. That is to be us. And this is the wedding day, the moment when Jesus as the groom sets eyes on us as the bride, presented with us. And it says on that day that we are prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. In all the weddings that I personally have officiated, there is one moment that overwhelms me with emotion more than any other. It's that moment when the doors open wide and the music rises in crescendos. And the bride begins to walk down the aisle. And her groom looks at her and sees her. And it's as if in that moment, he knows, it occurs to him that all the cost, all the pain of waiting is worth it for her. And he melts. And she looks back at him and her smile through tears of joy, and she's thinking the same thing. It was worth it. It's worth it for him. Church, in some mysterious way, all of our lives are careening toward that very same moment with Jesus. Isn't that remarkable? And this passage continues. This angel is talking to the author and says, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. I will show you the bride. Now, the wife of the Lamb. Lamb is that favorite title of this author for Jesus, because he's like the sacrificial lamb who gives his own life to take away the sins of his people. But this angel say, come see the bride. Come see. And he goes on to describe how this bride is adorned with the radiance of a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal and pure gold, like clear glass, with every kind of jewel adorning, from sapphire to agate to emerald and onyx and carnelian and chrysolite and beryl and topaz and chrysoprase and jacinth and amethyst and pearl. Wow, now I have to wonder, how much does it cost to be dressed like that? But we're the bride of Christ. I mean, that's very clear from Ephesians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 11, elsewhere in Revelation, and even many Old Testament passages, we see that God is called the husband of his people. And so if there's ever a time to spare no expense and to look your absolute best, it would be when you were walking down the aisle toward God, right? I mean, the pictures are going to last forever. A short time before my own wedding day, a dear friend of mine looked me in the eye and he said, you know, Kyle, your wife is going to be the second greatest mystery that you ever know. He was right on both accounts. The greatest mystery, of course, is God, who revealed himself to me, to us, in the person of Jesus. And this wedding imagery with him and his church is not something that he borrowed from us and our weddings. It's quite the opposite, right? Our weddings here in this place are a weak shadow of the reality, which is the wedding of Christ and his bride, the church. That means the highest purpose of marriage in this place, this is important, the highest purpose of marriage in this place is to give the world a picture of Christ's sacrificial love for his church and her deep devotion to him. That is the way a husband and a wife are meant to love each other and why they're meant to love each other that way. Not so that they can be happy. That's not why marriage exists. Right? There's plenty of suffering and joy in marriage and outside of marriage is possible for us. But the reason marriage exists is to show people a picture of Christ and the church. And so the married couple does that with vivid imagery in their relationship. But the single person shows the world the sufficiency of Christ's love. The single person shows the world the sufficiency of Christ's love and proclaims with his or her life the truth that there is no other marriage in heaven and that all of us are ultimately waiting to meet Jesus at the altar. So what does it mean that we are the bride of Christ? This is just a handful of things, the truths that I just wish we could just soak in. He chooses us. Jesus chooses us. John 15, 16 says, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." He cherishes us and nourishes us. That's Ephesians 5, 29. And also Ephesians 5, 27, 25 through 27, he is committed to our purity, to washing us clean with pure water, with the word, with truth. Also, he protects us. That's 2 Thessalonians 3, 3. He's prepared a place for us. That's John 14, 3. That means we belong with him. We always belong with him. And he loves us. John 15, 9. He says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I also loved you. Now abide, remain in my love." So as maybe some part of you, you hear that and you believe it. So you're kind of concerned on the day when you meet him face to face. Well, what am I going to wear? What am I going to wear? And you want to look your absolute best. And the book of Revelation, after all, seems to care about what we're wearing. Here's a glimpse of the wedding feast from chapter 19. It says, "Then I heard again what sounded like the shout of a vast crowd or the roar of mighty ocean waves or the crash of loud thunder. Praise the Lord! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice, and let us give honor to him, for the time has come for the wedding feast of the Lamb." I just imagine the explosion of cheer. "And his bride has prepared herself." How has she prepared herself? She has been given, verse 8, "the finest of pure white linen to wear," which is what? It represents the good deeds of God's holy people. So this is kind of a cool moment where the author of Revelation pulls back the curtain on some of this imagery, right? And what is that pure white linen that the bride is wearing? Well, the bride is us, and the only thing we're wearing there is good deeds. So I want you to imagine for a moment, going through your daily life in such a way that the first thing anyone sees when they look at you is an item of clothing that objectively reveals how good you are. What if the purity and the materials used to fashion your dresses and jeans mirrored your own personal purity before God? What if the integrity of the weave in your sweaters and shirts mirrored your own personal integrity? What patches, rips, and threads would dangle from the seams? What if your care and compassion for others could be forged into a ring? Would it glitter like gold or rust like iron? Would there be any ring at all? What honor would adorn you? Would there be any humility, any courage? What if every broken relationship was a tear in the garment? And what if it wasn't just actions we could see? What if we could see your thoughts? Oh my goodness. My appearance would almost certainly offend you, and it would absolutely embarrass me. The very thought makes me want to spend less time in front of the closet and more time on my knees in prayer. But even then, I'm not sure I can afford the sort of goodness with which I would hope to be clothed in the presence of Jesus. Because how many times do I choose what is easy over what is right? How many times do I subtly lie to myself or to others without even knowing it? How many times do I give in to fear or lust or pride or anger? And how much would it cost to look like Jesus, to be clothed in that kind of good? How much would it cost to look like him? I am not sure I have enough. But there's hope in the Word of God. Isaiah 61:10 says this, "I delight greatly in the Lord. My soul rejoices in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation and arrayed me in a robe of his righteousness." His righteousness. "As a bridegroom adorns his head like a priest, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." I love this. This is here where the sun breaks through the clouds and begins to warm my spirit. How could it be that I'm arrayed not in a robe of my own righteousness, but of his righteousness? How much does that cost? In ancient Judaism, a wedding contract called a ketubah was signed. The potential suitor went first to the young woman's father and negotiated a bride price called a mohad, something to compensate him for the loss of his daughter. And if the two came to terms, the young man would also offer something called a matan to the young woman, a generous gift, often accompanied by a cup of wine passed across the table as if to say, "I offer my life to you at great cost." And if the young woman were to receive the cup and she drank the wine, it was as if she were saying, "I accept and I offer you my life in return." And from that beautiful moment, the two were betrothed. Contractually, they were bound to one another, but they did not yet have their wedding, and they did not live together or even see each other. The purpose of this time of betrothal was the bridegroom would go back to his father's house, where families then lived in communal dwellings. It was a house with many rooms built onto it, and it was the bridegroom's job to prepare a place for his bride to be, to build for them a new room onto his father's house where they would live together. Does this not change how you hear the words of Jesus to his disciples in John chapter 14? "My father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you?" And in early Judaism, it was also the father's responsibility to approve when the room was finally ready. The son didn't know when the time would come, only the father who gave the final approval. Doesn't that change how we hear Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 24 when his disciples ask him, "But when will you return?" "But about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the son, but only the Father." It's not for you to know the date or the time, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And that's not all. While the bridegroom was away setting about his work, it was the new bride's job to prepare for her wedding day. And how did she prepare? She was to prepare the wedding garments for that day and to keep enough oil to have the lamps burning at any hour of the night so that she would be ready at any moment to leave everything to meet him when he came for her. And he would come with a crowd and the sound of a trumpet. And she would be ready to come out and meet him so that they could go back to be wed, to consummate their relationship, and to celebrate with friends and family for days on end. Jesus is preparing a place for us. And he has promised to come back for us. So what are we supposed to be doing right now? We're staying alert And we're preparing our wedding garments, church, until the day of Jesus' return. And remember what the saints are clothed in. Good deeds. Hear freshly this passage from Hebrews chapter 10. Let us hold unswervingly then to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. What day? The day. Church, that means until the day of his return, we are setting about the work of stitching and knitting and weaving and fitting together thoughts and words and actions that put the love and goodness of God on full display for all to see. That is what we're here doing as the bride of Christ in this time of betrothal. But how much does that cost? How do we afford such a garment when all our righteous acts amount to little more than a few tattered rags? Well, there's an answer to that question as well. See, Jesus has had his eye on us for a while. He and the Father have been talking it through and have negotiated a price, have named concretely and emphatically exactly what we are worth in his eyes. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is himself the mohad, the bride price. He gave his own life and sacrificed himself, shed his own blood on the cross to wipe away all our hidden sins, all our failed attempts to do what is good and right, all our missteps and imperfections. He washed them away. And he has now purchased our forgiveness completely and has clothed us with his righteousness in all its beautiful array. To trust Jesus is to receive that righteousness and then to begin walking in it. It is the foundation for any good that we'll ever do. A garment so extravagantly beautiful that we could never have afforded it on our own. And if that's the mohar, there's also a matan. The rich gift that Jesus has given to us, his bride, as a guarantee of our future wedding day. The gift of the Holy Spirit. And with the Holy Spirit, as we walk in step with the Holy Spirit, we also receive gifts and power from the Spirit, so that we have everything we need to spur each other on to greater love and good deeds when we come together as the church. I love this. The day is approaching. Today could be the day. Today could be the day. Are we prepared? We should long for that day, which is why the last chapter of all the scripture, the last chapter of the book of Revelation, we hear this. It resounds with these beautiful words. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let everyone who hears say, come. Come, Lord Jesus. So we long for that day, and in this time of waiting, we challenge each other to fight for what is good, to be better and to do better, to love more deeply, not so that God will love us, but because he has loved us already. And we want to prepare. We want to look beautiful. And so we speak more honestly and honorably. We repent more fully, to walk in greater integrity, to be more courageous, to apologize with genuineness and to forgive wholeheartedly, to live in right relationship with one another in preparation for that day. When the doors fling wide and the music rises and crescendos and we begin to walk. And even though we were never quite as good as we hoped we would be, even though we never did quite as much good as we had hoped to do, the more often we were distracted or selfish or even treacherous, we'll nevertheless look down and find that we are arrayed in the most beautiful righteousness. One that we could never have afforded on our own. And we will look up to find him looking back at us through tears of joy with a smile on his face as he sees us for who we really are. His bride in all her glory, the church triumphant. And we'll be able to see it in his eyes that he knew, that all the cost, all the pain and suffering, all the waiting was worth it for her. Let's pray. God in heaven, I'm stunned by your love for us, by your commitment to us, that you never give up on us. Lord, as we prepare for the day of your return, I pray, Lord, that we would both accept the gift of your righteousness, which delivers us from death, and also that we would build on that righteousness, spurring each other on toward love and good deeds, knitting together a life that puts your goodness and love on display. And would you help us as a church to not be afraid to invite hard input from people who love us, to ask, hey, what do you see in my life? How can I be more like Jesus? Can we not be afraid to share those things with one another? Would you give us the courage to use our speaking gifts and our serving gifts that you've given us to help each other be more like you, to spur each other on toward love and good deeds? We continue in worship of you, and we long for that day. Today could be the day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You heard how this betrothal happens, that a cup of wine is passed across the table, and this should have made your ears perk up. And to remember the moment when Jesus passed a cup of wine and said, drink all of this. This is my blood poured out for you to take away your sins. I will not drink this again with you until I drink it with you in the kingdom, in my Father's kingdom. There is something mysterious, a moment of betrothal, coming to the communion table to remember that he offered his life for us, and that we take and we eat and we drink, and it's a way of saying, I accept Jesus, and I offer my life in return, and I cannot wait till you come back for me. So we step up to worship in this time, and I would love to ask, in keeping with our series where we're focused on community, are there two people that would serve up front, that would hold the bowl? That would serve others. Thank you. Thank you. And just look each person in the eye as if to say, Jesus loved you this much. Accept freely from him. And we'll worship in that way. I'll be down in front. I'll have prayer ministers. And I'd love to pray for you and pray with you. Let's continue to worship the Lord together.